in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, and from the beginning of that chapter, the parable of the sower. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding." Oh, isn't this true of the world today? Ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns or weeds, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth," what a phrase, "the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Amen. May God bless to us his Holy Word. I have always thought of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper in relation to harvest. And therefore this morning my first text is from John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 24. Unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Then, linking that with the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, and the four products of that sowing. The life God gave Adam at the first was such that it is sometimes called a life of original righteousness, although that righteousness was, as we know, on probation, a test which Adam failed. So that Adam's life was sabotaged by death and became impregnated with mortal death and potentially eternal death. So what we now call our natural life is completely overshadowed. We've been talking in prayer about this wicked world all around us. Our natural life now is completely overshadowed by the imminent prospect of death, mortal and eternal. And only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes. No other remedy in the world of any religion. Only the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes to undo the fatal entail of our mortal life, which is eternal death. So, there is nothing surer about our human life now than that it is moving inexorably towards death, mortal death. And if we do not avail ourselves of the remedy of the gospel, everlasting death also, which is terrible. Mortal death, of course, is something we cannot do anything about sooner or later. If Adam had not sinned with Eve, we might have lived forever. Maybe not. That's an abstruse question, perhaps not unrelated to questions of the cycles of the seasons and decay and renewal and how far nature was affected by Adam's fall. As far as eternal death is concerned, which is the legacy of Adam's sin, the only hope of avoiding that is the gospel, whereby the deadly power of sin was conquered by Christ, who by willingly undertaking it could see its glorious outcome and dealt death, notice, dealt death a fatal blow. For death is a power. He dealt it a fatal blow. William Williams' famous hymn, which we sing so often to Cwm Rhondda, says, death of death. Have you ever thought what that means? Death of death. And hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Death of death. Perhaps you don't know this hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book by Samuel Gandy. Listen to these two verses. By referring, of course, to our Lord's great sacrifice. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. You see the paradox there? Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low. Oh, what wisdom and few words. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. So, you see, that's life, which nature preaches as well as any. For the grain and the bread and the wine which are about us, not only in these tokens of harvest, but also, as I showed you speaking to the children, carved into the communion table, into the wood of the communion table, and sewn into the communion cloth, all speak of a life which can only come out of death. And that means that death is not for us anymore an ugly word. Certainly not as ugly as it would be otherwise. I have told you more than once that there is on the bookstall the print of an address I gave to the men of Crieff called Sweet Death. It was a title Sandy Tate gave me when I tried to explain to him what I wanted to say. That if death of one kind or another is the dark portal door by which we enter a fuller life, then death is not bad but good. Another poet, William Pigott, says of the life that passes through mortal death, wearing the badge of eternal life. He says, O fuller, sweeter is that life, and larger, ampler is the air. Eye cannot see, nor heart conceive the glory there, nor know to what high purpose thou dost yet employ their ripened powers. What must it be to be there? Our loved ones, many, I see a congregation far larger than this. In my mind's eye, not here, but there, what must it be to be there? But there is another death, not the mortal death we all must die, nor the eternal death which must fall to those outside Christ forever. The other death is dying while we live. And it is of that I want to speak to you particularly this morning. dying while we live. For you see, if there is a sweetness in mortal dying when we know we are about to go away to be with Jesus, if there's a sweetness at the deathbed of a Christian, should there not also be a sweetness about this dying while we live? Because, you see, the living fruit of it is almost simultaneous with the dying. We're living that life which only comes out of death. We're living while we're dying. And it is the dying that makes for the living. And they're, in this mortal life, simultaneous. Had you thought of that? You know, Paul sums up 11 chapters of Romans by saying, therefore, and I recall, as a wise old Bible teacher used to say to the Inverness YMCA boys, the YMCA in Inverness, whose history I am presently vetting, he used to say to the boys of the YMCA there, you must ask yourself when you come upon the word therefore, what it is there for. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's compassion, to offer your bodies. It's only in our bodies that we can live for Christ down here. We can't live for Christ down here without our bodies. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, there's a paradox if ever there was one. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Living sacrifices. I've sometimes said, you know, that it is much harder to yield up what we keep, to deliver up to Christ what we keep. Like, for instance, your wife or your house and home, than to actually give up something and have it no more, like, say, any offerings we may give beyond our tithe. And you see, that's the principle of that famous passage in Paul's marriage chapter, which extends far beyond the subject of marriage itself, in 1 Corinthians 7:29, 35. I'll read of it now. 1 Corinthians 7:29. What I mean, brothers, he says, is that the time is short. From now on, in this brief mortal life, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. That's laying your wife, your husband, on the altar, not leaving them. Far from it, the very opposite of that, loving them more. Do you see that? Do you see that that's what it means? Should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. And sometimes you see the courage of bereaved people, and ungodly and worldly people would say, don't they care? Oh, yes, they care. Very, very deeply, but God gives grace to bear the hurt of parting. You see, that's what this is saying. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not containing your pleasure, which is important for a Christian. Some people can't. They go mad with their religious pleasure and bring the cause into disrepute. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, but keep it as they may, they'll have to leave it one day. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Well, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? He says, I would like you to be free from concern. And then at the end of that passage, at verse 35, he says, I'm saying this for your good, not to restrict you. You see, this sweet death is not unto restriction, it's in unto fuller, richer life. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. And that'll not be worse than the other, but far better. Where you lay your dearest, not only your wife, but your life on the altar, to live a life of detachment from all but Christ, there is a bliss that other people will never know. But then, how can we do that sweetly? Well, I think it can only be done by fixing our eyes on Christ and his sacrifice, and looking away from ourselves, looking away from ourselves to Christ. You see, oncoming selfishness soon slinks away if we keep gazing steadily on our Lord's cross. Charles Wesley says, there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands, nail-pierced hands. God is love, he says, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and dies, we might put in, Charles Wesley. Jesus lives and loves me still. Or, better still, as Isaac Watts says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the conclusion of that great hymn, perhaps the greatest hymn in the English language, where the whole realm. What about my wife and my house and my car and my health? Eh? Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands. Oh yes, demands. We were reading the shortest psalm in the Psalter last night, 117, two verses, and saying, although it's the shortest psalm in the Psalter, it's the most spacious of the whole Psalter. And it's saying that God commands not only the Gentile nations, but their tribes to submit to him. And that included Ishmael, the Arabs, the Mohammedans are commanded by that word to submit to Christ, and the Midianites. Genesis 15:16, Numbers 15:15. You see, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And you see, heartbreaking as it is and must be to deliver up one's very life to Jesus, to live, listen to this, listen how I put it, to live His life in our bodies, His life in our bodies. Heartbreaking as that may be at first, there comes a distilled essence of sweetness from it, even to the point of thrill, which is like absolutely nothing else on earth. You talk about pleasure, which you remember Shakespeare characterizes discerningly as bitter sweet. He knew something of this that I'm talking about, I'm sure. Whether he lived it out or not, I don't know. But I'm sure Shakespeare knew there was such a realm of higher pleasure wrought through pain that many mortals never come to know at all. But it is there to be discovered. And that's what I'm talking about now. But you see, that about a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying to bear fruit. We have that in the parable of the sower, where the sower scatters his seed and it lands in four different areas. And of the fourth area, there are 3 degrees of produce. Let's look at the soil first. The first seed falls on the pathway, trodden hard under the feet of thoughtless creatures, turning the harvest field into a crisscross of pathways to suit their convenience. You see this over and over again, if you like, in the extensive and wonderful heath gardens at Hazelhead. Thoughtless monkeys make unauthorized paths through the heather and the conifers, absolutely ruining the effect, like the litter in our streets makes the presence of vandals scarcely fit to live amongst civilized people. What should be done to the desecrators of cemeteries? But seed landing on the surface of the hard-trodden earth is soon seen by these other vandals, the birds, and gobbled up before there is any chance whatsoever that a little rain might soak the seed into the hardened soil. Satan must work overtime, sweeping up seed thus sown by sincere but indiscriminate souls. Then, seed landing on shallow soil quickly springs up as impressionable people respond to the gospel, attractively presented, maybe in semi-worldly terms, with plenty of rhythm to give it zing, I think is the word. But there's little root. And when the relentless beating sun of persecution rises, and it costs to be a Christian, they quickly wither away, and soon you can't see them for dust. Then seed landing among weeds makes a brave attempt to grow. But the competing cares of life, those of business, with all the anxiety of making ends meet and seeking to establish a secure financial future for oneself and one's family, or pleasure. And it is often hard work trying self-consciously to enjoy ourselves, so that it is sometimes a relief after a holiday to come home and settle down to a more normal existence. Such seed in time is simply choked by the weeds of care, and the word simply hasn't a chance. The seed hasn't a chance. Then, of course, there is the seed landing on good ground. And whether the soil is mixed or unevenly prepared, the harvest is various. The varied yield now cannot have to do with the seed. If it is the pure word of God, then it is perfect seed. Of course, the seed could be bruised by the carelessness of the sower, and people might gain a confused or even distorted picture by preachers and others of what the Christian life is really like and is about. But ultimately, if it is the living seed that is sown, it will depend upon the soil, how it grows, and what it produces, either 30 or 60 or 100-fold. Let me ask myself and you this question. What kind of soil are we, you and I? Hard, shallow, weed-ridden, or healthy? And if healthy, how healthy? But you see, the trouble is often the sower. He saves up packets of seeds and enjoys arranging them in his garden shed, like the colorful stands of seed you see in Joy Mackenzie's emporium at Hazelhead. But seeds are not sold to remain in packets, be the packets ever so attractive to look at. This seed not planted is the word that appeals to the head and to carnal pleasure. The word, as theory it may be, which never reaches the soil of human hearts and consciences. Maybe has never reached the soil of the sower, the preacher. The word that he preaches may never have touched his heart, reach his heart. So that he's a dry as dust theoretical preacher who enjoys collecting seeds and comparing seed with seed and has aspirations to be, what would you say, an expert experimental botanist. But he might hardly know the right end of a spade. Some people know an awful lot about the seed of the word, but it's never allowed to reach the hearts and the consciences of man. It might hurt them, or him. At best, it is applied as rules of thumb to enslave people to legal bondage. Do's and don'ts, a religion of do's and don'ts. What a tyranny! If that's your religion, throw it away. Throw it away. With a close watch on externals, doing the right thing as it is done in our circles. Those in that case need to read the sermons on the world of grace down here on my left. No. Listen, the word has to be washed deep down into the soil of human hearts, washed down by rivers of tears, by praying saints. Fancy any man trying to begin a ministry without prayer backing. But nonetheless, the chief problem is not the sower, but the soil of the human heart. Now, granted your heart is good soil, receptive to the word, are you a 30-year stalk of wheat to make flour for bread for others, or a 60-year stalk, or a 100-year stalk? What's the difference? It has nothing to do with natural gifts, but all to do with the quality of our consecration to Christ. It has all to do with the quality of our dying. This sweet death I'm speaking about. It is all to do with the quality of our dying. As we said before, there is a quality of dying graciously, sweetly, quietly, fruitfully, which produces two kind of fruit. First in character, and then in service. And in that order, the order is paramount. Character always before service. Oh yes, always. Always. As to the quiet influence of friendly character, I heard a lovely story the other day. I think I'll embarrass someone by saying this, but I must say it. I was in Dundee discussing with some housing estate ministers the quality of their work, so very different from city centre work. And amongst them was Crawford Mackenzie, who long ago, when his father and his brother were doing divinity in Aberdeen, Crawford was a pew boy when we had pews. And as a schoolboy, he became friends with our church officer, James. And long years afterwards, when Craw, as I love to call it, when Craw had become a skilled architect with his own architect's business, which he later gave up to serve the Lord full time, and is now doing so at Fintry Housing Estate, Dundee, Crawford acknowledged that it was the church officer's kindness which first drew him to Christ and to Christian service. Now you see, that's very interesting, because Crawford had one of the most Christian homes in the congregation. Now that's no reflection on his dear parents, whom I love dearly. But it was the character of the friendship which developed between the boy and the man that told decisively in his life. And I suppose our church officer never preached one preach at him. All the time he was here.
Because actions so often speak louder than words. And, may I add, character speaks loudest of all. It's the quality of our dying which will determine not only the quality of our harvest, but 30, 60, 100, not only the quality of our harvest, but the weight of the sheaves.